Would you take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 9. We are working our way through this passage of Scripture. And for those of you who may be here for the first time, somebody asked me once, how do you decide what you're going to preach on next Sunday? I said, it's the next verse. Doesn't matter where we are, it's the next verse. So we just go right straight through the Word of God. And since the people here have some limits, we have to limit how much we try to cover because nobody brought a lunch that I know of. But actually, God's Word is too deep to move quickly through it. To remind ourselves of the background, the Apostle Paul is taking up an offering for the saints in Jerusalem who were under great stress. Not only the various difficulties they had to put up with since they were Jews who had become Christians, but it was also a time of drought and famine. And so they were really under in a bad way. And so the Apostle Paul went among the churches he had established in the Gentile world and began to teach to them the grace of Christian giving, of how when Jesus told Paul, he didn't tell his disciples during the ministry on the earth, he told the Apostle Paul in his private tutoring of him that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so the Apostle Paul used the opportunity to teach to the churches, and he'd had some great responses, at least in their intentions. You know, we really haven't changed much over the last 2,000 years. Our intentions always exceed our things we do. We always intend to do things. Well, some of the churches had followed through, and the poor churches up in Macedonia, they'd already not only made their commitment, but they'd already given. But the more affluent church in Corinth had made a great commitment. In fact, the Apostle Paul had used their enthusiasm and their passion as an inspiration to the others and told them of how enthusiastically the people in Corinth had received that challenge and how they'd responded and said, we're really going to do a great offering here, but they hadn't done a thing. In the meantime, the Apostle Paul has picked up some members from those churches which have not only made commitments but had given them, and they were traveling with him, and he was headed toward Corinth, and so he sent the letter ahead of time and said, you folks, you don't want to be embarrassed. I bragged on you all across the world and told people how great you were, and if they come and find out that it's a bunch of empty words and you hadn't done any of that, you're going to be embarrassed, and I'm going to be embarrassed. And so he went into the rather lengthy teaching beginning in the first part of chapter 8. And we're so fortunate that he did this because it gives to us detailed teachings about the Christian grace of giving. Things that we don't have anywhere else in the New Testament. Now, last Sunday, we ended up at verse 5. And the last word in verse 5 in my Bible is the word covetousness. Covetousness is a disease of the heart in which an individual is never satisfied with how much he gets. He always wants more. John D. Rockefeller asked one time, how much does it take to satisfy a man? Said, just a little bit more. That's the way we are. Just a little bit more. Almost every one of us who are here today, at least if you're in my age range, have grown up in an environment which we didn't know was poor, but we look back on it and it was really kind of poor. We just didn't know it. Some of us have houses with dens or family rooms in them bigger than the houses we grew up in. And when you go back home and you drive around in your old neighborhood and you look at that old frame house and you say, boy, that thing's not nearly as big as I thought it was. It's just a matter of we've changed. We have more. We've been infected by the disease of covetousness, too. We want more. You know, covetousness is get all you can all you get, sit on the lid and poison the rest. So it's a getter disease. So he moves immediately into verse 6. But this I say unto you, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. But he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. And he's going to give us a series of principles, and we need to get those principles down. And so here is the first principle. We determine how much we reap by how much we sow. And then the second principle in verse 7. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, for God, not grudgingly, or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And a literal translation of that word is hilarious. Now, I've been a Baptist all my life, and I have yet to be in a Baptist service when the offering was being taken, and I saw people jumping up and down, shouting and running, hilariously wanting to go put something in the offering plate. Has anybody ever been there? I never have been. Well, it says God loves that kind of a giver. A second principle, you determine in your heart what you're going to do, not your size of your bank account or your pocketbook, but in your heart. And third principle, verse 8, God has all sufficiency in all things, and he wants to get his all into our life. Now, there's some other principles. We're not going to try to get to them today, but I want to kind of whet your appetite. How many of you grew up in a Baptist church that had something negative to say about dancing? Now, I never did learn. My 2 feet never could function together. But in the verses before us, there's a surprising word that didn't get translated into English, and it has something about dancing. But we're not getting to it today. You'll have to come back. Sowing. Most people read verse 6 as in reference to money, and Paul is taking an offering. But what you need to understand that in the Bible, God gives principles which are generally universal and cut across all areas of life. So I want you to turn back to the first chapter of Genesis. And in the first chapter of Genesis, which has given us God's account of the origins, particularly in verses 11, 12, God is talking about grass and plant life. And he says, let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind. And for the first time, God says, after his kind. And after this reference, there will be at least 9 more times in this chapter where he says, after his kind, seed after his kind. And the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God then went on to say some things about other things. And so in the very earliest days of existence of this universe, God instituted a law. You cannot abrogate that law. You cannot change it. That is that when seed is sown, seed reproduces after its kind. If you plant a kernel of corn, you will not get a sorghum plant or a grain plant, though they're of the same family. Corn and sorghum and various grains really are of the same botanical family. The corn will produce another corn plant after its kind. Now think about the seed, the corn kernel. Jesus said, except the seed fall and die, it cannot reproduce itself. And so the seed has to be taken and put into the soil, and around the edge of the seed, and you can look at any seed of any kind, of any plant, and you'll find this to be true. There's an outer shell skin encasing the seed. And so the seed is put into the ground, and it begins to decay. Some take a long time. If you plant an avocado seed, it's you better scratch it and kind of break the hull, or it may never seem to take root. But as the outer part of the seed decays, it not only sets free the germ that's on the inside, but it fertilizes it. That's why when apples fall off of a tree and begin to deteriorate and decay, all of that we enjoy eating is actually intended to be fertilizer for the seed that's on the inside to produce life. And so the purpose of the seed is to reproduce life. But in order to reproduce life, it has to die. It has to decay. In other words, it has to give of itself. Because as long as the seed is kept apart from the place where it would die and decay, then it just remains a seed. But as it dies and decays in the soil, then it has built into it the genetic information that God built in it in the beginning to grow, to become a certain kind of plant. But not only that, to multiply itself and to reproduce. For one kernel of corn will produce a stalk of corn that'll have many ears of corn on it, and each one of those ears will have many kernels of corn. And so the principle of reproduction after kind, reproduction in multiples, always follows the death of that which is sown. So he uses an illustration that is universal. It does not just apply to money, though it does apply to that. It applies to other things. A moment ago, you read from Luke chapter 6. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 6 for just a moment. Did you notice that the passage seems to move from one subject to another, and yet it doesn't? For instance, let's move back to verse 36 for just a minute. Oh, well, let's go on back to verse 35. Jesus said, love your enemies. And may I say, the word doesn't mean like your enemies. It's not the word to have something in common, but rather to give sacrificially. For that word love means to give sacrificially for the benefit of another. So to give sacrificially of yourself for the benefit of those who are your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. You don't have to hope for it. The action is going to produce a result. And your reward shall be great. And so God has built into the system of life that when you do certain things, He will see to it that certain results follow your action. Your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the Highest, for He is kind unto the unthankful, and so the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not. You shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. And then we moved into verse 38. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Shaken together, pressed down, running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet, or measure it out, that you give it out, it shall be measured to you again. In other words, God has built into the system of life that what we do, what we give, determines what we get. But our eyes are not to be upon what we get. Our eyes are to be upon the giving part. For God takes care of the multiplication and the return. In fact, if you'll turn back over yonder a little earlier in the Gospel of Luke, I believe in the same chapter. Let's look back up in, let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Verse 21. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? Man, that'd be a whole bunch, wouldn't it? Just going to let him come and do me wrong seven times over and I'm going to forgive him every time. Jesus said, no, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. When he had begun to reckon, one was brought to him which owed him 10,000 talents. For as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but he went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. And so when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told their Lord all that was done. And then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest thou not also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And the Lord was wroth and delivered him unto the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Back over in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's the same principle. What you sow determines what you reap. Except here, Jesus takes it further, because he indicates that those who have been born again from above, receive heavenly eternal life, God's life into them, will then act like God. For not only the principle of what you sow being returned to you in a manner somewhat like what you did sow, not only after its kind, but in abundance. If you can't do this, then it means that your nature has never been changed. And so God will not forgive you. You haven't experienced forgiveness yet. Because if you've once experienced the forgiveness of God, then you will want to forgive. If you have experienced the mercy of God, you will want to be merciful. So we determine how much we reap by how much we sow. Our nature becomes the nature of a seed once we become converted. For Jesus used the same lesson about himself, did he not? When he spoke about his dying, that he must die, that he must give his life up, that he must be willing to die in order as a seed to produce you and others who have become his children. And so he was willing to die. He was willing to give of himself. And you will be willing to give of yourself also. So it applies to forgiveness, it applies to mercy, applies to love, it applies, yes, to the giving of money. It is a universal principle. Principle number 2, verse 7. Every man as he purposeth in his heart. Well, I intended to. I just never got it done. To be real honest with you, you never intended to. You never purposed in your heart. You never planned in your heart. You see, the things we do are the things that come out of our heart. Jesus said, it is out of the heart that which is heard out of the mouth. Somebody says something and it's unkind or it's ugly. And I know none of you have ever done that. And you say, I'm sorry I said that. That's not what you should have done. You should have said, I'm sorry I thought that. Because it couldn't have come out of your mouth. It wasn't first purposed in your heart. And so Jesus said, either make the tree good so it can produce the fruit, or change the roots. So it's in the heart that we make the plans. The scripture tells us that before the foundation of the world, that God chose you to be holy and without blame. Peter, standing at Pentecost, preached to the Jews, and he spoke about them wicked, with their wicked hands, taking Jesus and crucifying him. And he says that's exactly what God purposed before the foundation of the world. And before the foundation of the world, God purposed and planned and foreordained that Jesus would come and die and shed his blood to wash away our sins. And because God purposed in his heart, in his plans, then when he created the world, he began to carry out what was in his heart and in his plans. And we do likewise. And so God is saying to us, what you want the result to be, set your heart in it. Your lack of your inability to give certain things is not due to what you don't have as it is so much due to what you don't want to do. What do you purpose in your heart? And so Jesus is saying through Paul, God doesn't like people who grudgingly say, well, I was wrong, but. You know, any time you encumber an apology with an appendage, you nullify the apology. I'm sorry I did that to you, but. I forgive you, but. Which is saying that in your heart there is still that root of sin. And so God wants you to give whatever you give joyfully. Now, joy is something in the heart. Joy is something we have in the heart because of who is reigning over our heart. Happiness is something that depends on happenstance. Things happen, good things, bad things. You know, I've had enough in the past year. Some of y'all asked me how I'm doing. You know, Nancy died, the house got flooded, and this and that happens. And you ask me, you're worried about the happenstance. Hey, happenstance happen. They don't affect joy. So the principle that's being given to us is that God wants the joy that's in your heart to flow out in a hilarious way. Where you are giving, and the principle is that as whatever it is that you are giving is to be given joyfully, hilariously, and the reason why is in the next verse. And God. In my Bible, I have these words underlined. God is able to make all. See that word all? Grace abound to you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every great work. Isn't that something? Look at all of the alls that God has. You say, I don't have much, and I don't feel like I can forgive. I don't feel like being merciful. I don't feel like doing this. Well, the problem is that you have not purposed and planned in your heart to do it. And so there is no joyful action taking place, being expressed out of your heart. It is not The problem is not due to your lack of resources, because you have become a child of God, and as a child of God, you are a joint heir with Christ, and God has all the resources. God has all the grace, and grace is free to you. Grace is not only free to you, but it is powerful. It can justify you. That is, make you just as if you've never sinned. That's amazing, isn't it? When you go home today, go into the room that's got the biggest mirror, probably your bathroom, and just look and see if you look justified. And if you have any difficulty figuring it out, just ask your spouse to come and stand by your side and see if you say, honey, do I look just as if I'm perfect? Now, I don't have anybody else to ask, so God makes me know. I have to say, no, there ain't nothing perfect about what I see. Not only does grace do that, but grace glorifies. For we know that each and everything works together for good to them that love God, those who are called according to His purpose, it tells us in Romans 8:28. And then it tells us that God predestined us, called us, justified us, and glorified us. And it's all in the past tense. And so God, from God's perspective, you are not only just as if you have never sinned, but you have now been glorified. That is, you now are to exhibit the outward flow of the nature, the internal nature of what God is like, so that when people look at you, they see what God is like. Because it is God who has all the grace and all the sufficiency that you always, in every circumstance, even when somebody is mean. You had anybody be mean to you this week? Unkind to you? Even in those circumstances, God has all the grace and all the sufficiency that you ever need to act like God. The problem is that we depend upon ourselves instead of God. Perhaps the most memorable example of how this is applied is found over in the book of Job. So would you turn to Job with me, please? Now, for those of you, if you turn to the middle of your Bible, you'll find Psalms. Job is just before Psalms. Now, if you look in chapter 1 of the book of Job, you will find in verse 1 that there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright. That can't be said about me. Can that be said about you? And one that loved God, feared God, and eschewed evil, hated evil. And so Satan said to God, well, he loves you just because he has all of these things. And so in verse 8, the Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan said, well, you built a hedge around him, so I can't touch him. God said, you can touch him and do anything, except you can't kill him, can't take his life. And so you know the story. Job began to lose everything that he had. Even his wife turned on him and said to her, if you really had any sense about yourself, you'd just curse God and die. Job said, well, Shall we just receive good at the hand of God and not receive evil? And all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. But the time went on, and all of Job's friends came to him and badgered him and gave him all of this free advice. You know, it was worth what it cost and what he paid for. And told him, do this, do this, do that, do that. And Job just got down further and further. He'd lost everything he had. His family, all his possessions, and he still couldn't figure out why. So turn to the 42nd chapter. And after he has quite a conversation with God, and he is questioning why God has done this or that, and was God really good? And then finally in chapter 42, verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered things that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak, I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words, verse 6, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And then it says, wherefore, in verse 7, that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job has. And then he told them to go and make an offering to him. But let your eye fall upon verse 10. And then the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave him Job twice as much as he had before. And so verse 12, the latter end of Job was blessed more than his beginning. God, first of all, allowed Job to be tested by the hand of Satan. Every kind of pain you could experience. And no explanation or justification. All kind of philosophical debate takes place in the book. His friends turn against him. Everything happens. And the friends are in the wrong. And that's shown clearly here where God says they were. But when Job acts like God, when Job forgives those who don't deserve to be forgiven, but forgives because of who he is, not because of who they are or what they've done, then you see he is acting like God, and God is pleased. And his simple act of being willing in his heart to forgive is the planting of a seed that is multiplied by God, and that we're told that when it is all over, God has given him much more than he ever had. You see, until we learn to do that, until we learn to open up our hands, our hearts, and give, whether it's mercy, whether it's forgiveness, whether it's possessions, whether it's money, whatever it is, we are full. But when we give, we die to self. And that which decays in the death process becomes fertilization for the new life that God gives to us. And that which God wants to give to us can only be given to us when we have created room to receive it by giving whatever it is that we have. That's why the principle is universal. I dare you to test God. In Malachi 3, that's what God said. He said, prove me, put me to the test. You see, most people totally misunderstand the role and the place of the tithe. And so they steal it, they keep it, just like they keep the forgiveness, and they keep the love, and they keep the mercy. And it spoils on the inside. And then that passage is so well known, where God said in verse 10 of chapter 3 of Malachi, bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, and do what? That there may be meat in mine house, and what? Prove me. God has all sufficiency, all grace in all things that he wants to abound unto us. So he says, prove me. Now herewith. You create a little room in you by doing what I tell you to do. And what will I do? I will open unto you the windows of heaven. And I will pour you out blessings that there shall not be room enough in your life to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer of your possessions, of your fruits. And he shall not destroy the fruit of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before time. Things will grow to fruition. And all of the nations shall call you blessed. For you shall be a delightsome land. And the seed shall reproduce bountifully after its kind. So if you are not getting the results in life that you hunger for, then you need to go back and take a look at your heart and see what's in your heart, for it's out of the heart that flows what you do. And you need to purpose in your heart to give so you can make room for what God wants to give to you. Because to be real honest, such as in the area of forgiveness, each of us needs a whole lot more forgiveness than we'll ever be called upon to give, don't we? If you were God, or if you had God's ability to see my heart, you would say, that takes a lot of forgiveness. If I could see your heart, I would see that it requires a lot of forgiveness. But God does see, and God says he has all grace and all sufficiency if we will simply obey his law of giving and receiving. Would you bow your head with me, please? There may be somebody here this morning, for instance, who's carrying a grudge against somebody. Somebody's done something that offended you, or maybe they failed to do something that you thought they should have done for you. And you got your feelings hurt. You've been carrying a little container of bitterness or resentment or pity me around, and it's been poisoning your heart. If you want God's forgiveness, God says you must forgive, because if you don't forgive, he will not forgive you. Maybe there's some of you who feel like you need some more love, some more mercy. God says, you give and make room so I can give to you. And there may be those of us who have areas of need in the material realm of life. The principle applies there too. It applies in every single area of your life. So if there's something that you sense as a need in your heart, in your life, then give and create room for what God wants to give to you. Just as Jesus told Paul, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Because when we give, we make room for the resources that are God's to be poured into our life. Now, first of all, is there some person here this morning who has never given your heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ? You may have joined a church. You may have been baptized, but you've never given your heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will give your life to him, you will receive his life in return. You will be born again from above, and God's Spirit will bring God's life into you. But you have to be willing to give your life to him, or he won't come into your life until you give it to him first. That's what it means when we say, trust Jesus, believe on him. It means give your life to him so he can give himself unto you. And if you'll do that, if you'll ask him this morning to come into your heart, if you'll tell him that you're giving your life unto him, instantly, as soon as you transfer your life unto his ownership, he will come to live inside of you and save you and make you his child. And you'll be a totally different person. And if you're willing to do that, when we stand to sing in just a moment, if you'll make that decision in your heart, would you step out into the aisle and come publicly to acknowledge that decision and profess him as your Savior? And if you're here this morning and you've done that and he's spoken to your heart and he has told you that he wants you to be a member of this church family, and you've already given your life to him and you've already followed him in believer's baptism, then you come and transfer your membership if that's what he tells you to do, but only if that's what he tells you to do. I'm going to pray briefly, and then we're going to stand and sing a hymn of invitation inviting you to come. It'll be your opportunity to do what you've determined in your heart you want to do. Don't delay. Don't wait. Do it immediately. Dear Father, please have your way in somebody's heart this morning. Oh God, please, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.